do not get this chapter one. And as I mentioned, the recording last week did not come out, but that's not a huge disadvantage because we will be covering some of the introductory material again. But Joel, chapter one, and we'll read verse one of Joel 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then I want to point out in chapter 1, a repetition that comes seven times. So Joel 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And we said last week that we really don't know if this is a 9th century BC book or whether it's a 6th century BC book or perhaps even a 5th century BC book. We don't know. It possibly could be the earliest of the minor prophets, perhaps along with Obadiah. But he says, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell this to your sons and let them tell it to their sons, your grandsons, and their sons to the next generation, your great-grandchildren." And so this was such a momentous happening that it would be told to your great-grandchildren. And of course, it's about this invasion of locusts. Verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And so this goes on for two chapters about this plague of locusts, and we'll come to that in a moment. But what I want to point out is a little word that emphasizing that this is catastrophic in the extreme. And you'll find that the word wail or cry out, comes seven times. Verse 5, "Awake, O drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers." And so there's going to be wailing and crying out going on. Verse 8, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." And so this tragedy is the equivalent to a virgin losing her bridegroom. Verse 11, "Be ashamed or confounded, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed." And so there's the third wail, verse 11. Verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar, and come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God." And then verse 14, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out, wail and cry out to the Lord." And then number 6, verse 19, "To thee, O Lord," now this is Joel, "to thee, O Lord, I cry out, I wail, I call upon you." And then in verse 20, we get another word, slightly changed, that's sometimes used for prayer. "Even the beasts of the field pant for thee." You remember the psalm, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O Lord. And so what we've got here in chapter 1, with this devastating plague of locusts, seven times the word wail or cry out is used, because this is really threatening the whole reason why there is an Israel at this point. Now, obviously, if you've got an economy that's agrarian, is based on farming, if there is a drought, and combined with that, a plague of locusts, it's going to devastate the economy entirely, absolutely. And so, in other words, we would parallel it to a total collapse of the American economy. And but such a collapse, as we know, is not just loss of one year's harvest. it means there's no seed grain for the next year either. And so this will take some years to recover from. That's why in the book of Joel, we have a very famous verse that says, I will restore to you what? The years, notice plural, the years the locusts has eaten, because this economic collapse will take some years to get over. And I just want to point out, because we need to be praying, that this year we could see the worst famine in my lifetime. Worst famine. And this now, at the moment, there are 11 million people in Ethiopia who could die this year. In 6 southern African countries, Ethiopia, of course, is in the north, 6 South African countries, a potential of another 28 million dying this year. Total would come up to nearly the number of lives that were lost in the Second World War this year. Okay? And Conan Powell has rightly said that this is perhaps outweighs the threat of terrorism. That is a global concern because, again, it threatens the global economy. This could be even more devastating because if there's that level of catastrophe in Africa, it will spread and it will be something that's rocking the whole of the continent. So we need to be praying for that. But the reason that they're wailing, the reason that they're calling out is not primarily because the economy is being devastated, not primarily because there won't be bread on the table. There's another reason why they are calling out in this sevenfold call. And we'll see it three times. In verse 9, okay, they're wailing like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Verse 9, why? Because the grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. Verse 13, the same thing again. Gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, wail, O ministers of the altar, spend the night in sackcloth, for the grain offering and the libation, that's the wine and the oil that you put on the daily sacrifice, are withheld from the house of your God. And so no rain, no harvests, locusts added in, okay, the animals die, and there will be no sacrifices in the temple. Again in verse 16, has not food been cut off before your eyes, gladness and joy from the house of your God? And the catastrophe was not simply economic collapse. The catastrophe is that Israel would not be able to function. Now, I've shown you this before, but I'll do it very rapidly again. Okay, if we go into Genesis chapter 10, just before the Tower of Babel, there will be a table of the nations. And there are 70 nations, and that is a symbolic number because, of course, it's 7, okay, times 10. And both those numbers are very symbolic in Jewish thought. And so they put the nations, now we know there are many more, they did too, but they configured it under 70. Okay, that was the configuration. And that comes right before the Tower of Babel because the nations are going to be scattered at the tower. Now we move on, Abraham gets called so he can bless all the nations. Okay, a little people are going to be raised up who can be a blessing to the nations. So we move on, and you remember we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob is a company of 70 people, and they go, very symbolically, to Egypt. And so they're moving out of the land of promise. Why? Because they are a people for the nations. And that's why 70, okay, that was his extended household, matching the 70 nations that we've already seen. Come to Exodus, we're moving on, and Moses will appoint 70 elders. Why? Because they're a kingdom of priests. Who for? For themselves? No, not primarily, They were a priestly people for the nations, just like we are a royal priesthood. Who for? The nations, for those who have no access into the presence of God. And you've heard me say it before, the priesthood of all believers is not simply so that you can go into the presence of God without a priest, it's so that you can go there, okay, on behalf of others. A priest didn't primarily go into the presence of God for his own benefit. He went in representing other people, and that's the priesthood of all believers. We get to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would, at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a harvest feast, they would sacrifice 70 bulls. And the rabbis said this was for the nations. Okay, we move along to the temple. And in the temple, there was not just one menorah in the tabernacle, but in the temple, there were 10 menorahs, okay? And so we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, okay? Again, 7 times 10 is going to come out to 70. Why 70? Because my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all nations. And actually, when it says it's a house of prayer for all nations, doesn't mean that we just pray in that house for all nations. You could translate it, my house will be a house of prayer accessible to all nations. In other words, where the bridge, in fact, in Latin, the word priest is pontifex. Anybody know what pontifex means? A bridge builder, that's right. We're bridge builders. We're to be that bridge over which people can travel into the house of the Lord. And then, of course, we could go on, but it should not surprise us that Jesus, after training 12, will send out 70, of course, because it's this symbolic number that begins in Genesis and works its way. Now, the tragedy in the book of Joel is that they will have to lay down their mandate to be a priestly people, because there is no atonement they can make. The land is devastated. And you see, if we fail, and that's why I'm so pleased, and we don't know what this year holds, but what we do know is that we can hold on to God. And it's such a privilege to be together in the sanctuary and grasp hands and know that the heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord. And you see, what we were doing this morning when we were praying for Iraq is we were acting out our priesthood. You see, that's what we were doing. We were getting into the presence of God, using the name of Jesus, okay? Offering up, as it were, the sacrifice so that we can see your kingdom come and your will be done. We don't know how that's going to be worked out, but that's why we join hands. That's why we use the name of Jesus. Now, if that was taken away, if we couldn't do that, there would be no point in being here this morning. We don't come to sing songs. We come because we are a priestly people. And if that was taken away, you might as well go and play golf. Well, you see, that's why they're crying out, because the plague of locusts, the drought, is destroying the whole infrastructure. They cannot be a priestly people. And that is why you'll tell this to your sons and your grandsons and your great-grandsons, this terrible, terrible thing. Now, if you pick up a sheet, which is number 2, which says Joel the Locusts, and I want to point out a couple of things, because if you've been reading in the book of Joel, you'll know that chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 is all about this plague of locusts. We talked about this last week. But we have some problems. We have some problems, and you would have noticed the problems if you've been reading, and I'll read some of the verses so that you can think into it through me. So get your sheet. Okay, the problem of chapter 1 and 2 is we have a plague of locusts, but in some of the verses, the locusts are described described as an invading army. Okay, so is that a metaphor, okay, or something else? That's the problem. And I've listed three possible explanations. And the first, three potential explanations. Number one, this is a description of waves of foreign armies in the metaphor of locusts. And the Targums, which is the Aramaic translations, they favored this view. In other words, this is not locusts, this is the invading armies. Possibility number one. Number two, chapter one describes a literal plague in Joel's day, and chapter two, an apocalyptic or an end time plague at the end of the age. Okay, because you see locusts in the book of Revelation. Number three, which I think is the better one, the local judgment in Joel's day, literal locusts described in military metaphors, is a keyhole event through which we see the nature of the final judgments. I think that that is perhaps the best of the options. Now look in chapter 2 and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now this was a day when the land would be visited by this plague of locusts. But we'll see in a moment that it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. Just like when Jesus describes the fall of Jerusalem, okay, Matthew 24, it is that, 70 AD, but through that we can see something else, the end of the age. Now stay in chapter 2, look in verse 3. A fire consumes before them, and so possibly lightning, igniting forest fires or scrub fires. A lightning consumes before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, which is what happens when locusts come. Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. Interestingly, in German, does anybody know the German for locust? Are there any German speakers here? The German is hay horse. Okay, hay horse. Why would you think it would be hay horse for a locust? Hay and, sorry? Horses need hay, okay. Anything else? Sorry? They devour, that's right, they devour. But have you ever seen the head of a locust magnified? What does it look like? It looks like the head of a horse. That's why they call them hay horses. So they're like horses. They're like horses. They're not horses. Notice the word like twice in verse 4. Verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And so they're like them. Now, is this locusts or is this an invasion? Verse 9, they rush upon the city, they run upon the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter the windows like a thief. Well, a soldier might go through the window, but he wouldn't go in like a thief, okay? It would be storming the village or the town, but a locust, that just creeps in. But then verse 10, the locusts seem to become a metaphor for something far greater. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark. Now possibly a locust can obscure the sun and the moon, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So suddenly we seem to have gone from locust chapter 1 to locust looking like an invading army chapter 2, and then on to God saying, this is the day of the Lord, this is the end of the age, this is the judgment on all nations. And so we seem to have again what we've seen many, many times before. We almost seem to have a layered picture, a little bit like if I was using this transparency, and I put another one on top of it, and another one on top of that, and we build up a more complex picture. And that seems to be what's happening here, because as you read through it, you're thinking, is this locusts? Is this armies? Is this the Joel's day? Or is this the end of days? Well, that's the whole nature of the material, that through the particular, you're supposed to see the general. Through the immediate, you're supposed to see the eschatological, the end of the age. That's how this material works. Let me just read two more sentences on that page. I'm not going to read it all. If you go down about two-thirds of the way down the page, it says locusts are very symbolic. Do you see that sentence? About two-thirds of the way down. Locusts are very symbolic as they were used by God as a judgment on Egypt. And so you can imagine this. They would rehearse the Exodus and the Passover all the time. And they would tell their children, you know what God did? You know what God did to Egypt? He sent locusts and they devastated the land. Now what's happening to them? Exactly the same thing. And that's why, don't turn there for the sake of time. I've given you the reference. That's why in Exodus it says, Moses says, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. This is Moses to Pharaoh. Then your houses will be filled, and the houses of your servants, and all the Egyptians with locusts, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day which they came upon the earth. He's picking up, you see, Joel is picking up this, tell your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons, exactly the same. And what was happening to Egypt is now happening to God's people. And so it was a massive calamity, but through it we see something bigger and something wider. Now I'm going to stop for some questions in a minute, but before I do that, I want to throw something else on the board, because you might want to respond to this. Now this is important for all the prophets, that we understand what this means, the day of the Lord. Now, if we include the phrase those days, Joel is pointing forward, or in that day, we have seven references to the day of the Lord. And what we'll find is that the day of the Lord is both local and historical. And so in 1:15, this day of the Lord, I'll read it to you in 1:15, is talking about there will be no vines. There'll be no wheat, there'll be no barley. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. You see, it is a day when God is visiting them in judgment. So it is a day of the Lord. So it can be local and historical, Joel lived through it, or it can be global and reach the ends of the age. Okay, both of those things. We normally think of the day of the Lord just being here, okay? It can also be a time of local judgment. It is negative. We saw that in chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So it can be negative and judgment, but it can equally be positive and blessing, because Joel is going to end up by saying now, the mountains are going to drip with wine, and the hills are going to flow with milk, and there's going to be a river of life flowing out of the sanctuary. So it's not just negative, it's also positive. Now, there's one very interesting thing that we'll find in the book of Joel, and that is that we find this kind of language, and we'll come to it later on, of the sun growing dark, the moon being turned into blood, the earth quaking, blood, fire, and smoke, etc., all this language. And these phrases are all taken, okay, from Israel in Egypt. You remember, as well as locusts, there was a night of thick darkness. You remember that in Egypt? Or it's taken from the Exodus, okay, when of course there was a column of smoke, or it's taken of when they went to the mountain to meet the Lord. And you remember the mountain quaked before them. Now what that's saying is the day of the Lord is going to have those components. It's going to be like God judging those who run after idols. And I've said before that if you go to Exodus, the plagues on the land of Egypt, every single plague, okay, was attacking their gods. And so locusts, okay, were deified. Frogs were deified. And so you can go all the way through every plague, and it was an attack, it was a dethroning, okay, of that kind of royal infrastructure that was wedding the powers in Egypt into kind of the heavenly realm. And so God tore it down. So what he's saying is the day of the Lord is going to be a day when the idols come down, where God brings the idols down. It's going to secondly be a day when he delivers his people. So then language of the Exodus is going to be used. And thirdly, it's going to be a day when we meet with God, okay, not on Mount Sinai, okay, but on Mount Zion, and not the Mount Zion, as it were, on the earth, but the one in heaven. And that's why it says in Hebrews that when you were saved, you came to Mount Zion, just like Israel moved out of Egypt and met with the Lord. And so this is the day of the Lord. Now, moving along, the last days, plural, leads up to the last day, singular. Now that's very important for us to realize, really, really important, because it comes into the whole nature of what we should be expecting right today in this nation and out to the ends of the earth. And so if we do a little timeline here, okay, and we'll put in the cross, and then 50 days later, we'll put in the descent of the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. And you remember, he quotes. What does he quote on the day of Pentecost? He quotes Joel chapter 2, which says what? Okay. In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Okay. Now, the Spirit had been poured out. Peter sees, what's happening, Lord? He remembers Joel, come about in the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So when did the last days begin? They began at Pentecost. And so we are living in the last days. So since here, we've been living, as it were, in the messianic days. Okay? That's where we've been living. We've been living where we taste, where we partake of the powers of the age to come. They're breaking in on us now. Now, the last days began here, but there will be a last day. Okay? The last days, plural, lead us up to the last day, singular. And that's why number 5, last, not in the sense of final, but in the sense of never to be superseded. So we had the days of Noah, but they were superseded by the days of Abraham. Had the days of Abraham, but they were superseded by the days of Isaac. Had the days of Isaac, superseded by the days of Jacob. Had the days of David, superseded by the days of Solomon. However, Pentecost, okay, we have the last day, the day of the Lord. Never to be superseded. Not the final, okay? Not the sense of final, but in the sense of never being superseded. And then what we have in Joel is, and I'll put this up, and that will remind you of last week's little review here. You remember the book of Joel is divided into two halves, almost exactly in the middle, okay? And 1:1 to 2:17 is looking back at harvest and judgment on one nation. Okay, that's looking back. The second half of the book is looking forward to harvest and judgment on all nations. And the beginning of the second half of chapter 2, God is going to send the teacher of righteousness and he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. That's the beginning of the latter days. And when we get into chapter 3, we'll get beyond that into the end of the last days. And so it's a very kind of complex, again, and rich concept, the latter days or the last days. And then just to finish here, the sun and moon are darkened 3 times in Joel. And if you track it through, 1 might be by locusts darkening the sun. 2 is when Jesus died. We'll come to that in 2:31. And 3 at the end of the age in 3:15. All dimensions of the day of the Lord. I mention that because this phrase is going to come up many times in the prophets. Any questions? You couldn't hear that. Barbara's reading from Deuteronomy 28. Where there are blessings for obedience and there is cursing for disobedience. Interestingly, there one of the curses is locusts again. And so they would have very much known what was going on. And so what we're seeing here is how Joel is responding in his day, you know, to a situation that is not totally dissimilar, you know, to us in our day. And so what we're wrestling with here is exactly what we should be wrestling with. This material is meant to provoke us to the responses that are in the room and eventually to lead us to prayer. I'm going to move on because it's going to keep coming in Joel, okay? So you'll get your questions answered. We've got just a couple of minutes and I want to mention a couple of things in closing. And so in chapter 2, we've begun to look at the locusts, but I just want to mention a couple of things before we get to the end of the first half. Next week, where we're going to be, is we're going to be in the second half. Just want to mention a couple of things in the latter period here before we, there's a kind of a hinge. 2:18 is a hinge of the book that will take us into the last days. But I want to mention one or two things before we get there. The first is in 2:12 and 13. We get a very famous verse, 2:12, yet even now, and this is a good verse for us, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, return to the Lord your God. And so what an amazing promise. And we can, whether that is the drought, whether that is Israel, whether that is the situation in the nations. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts. And notice, fasting is mentioned. It was mentioned in verse 1, is mentioned in verse 12, and it will also be mentioned in verse 15. Now, you might not think that's extraordinary, but it is, because you only had to fast in Israel on one day of the year. Which day was that? Day of Atonement. That was the only mandated fast in the year. Okay, so fasting was something that was reserved normally for times of national crisis. And so 3 times here we're called to fast. And then in verse 13, now you'll recognize this phrase, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And that, of course, is a quotation from Exodus, where God was going to destroy Israel for the golden calf. And so again, it's picked up, and they're understanding this is just like those days. But, anger is not an attribute of God. You know that? It's not one of his attributes. Because his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, he's a good dad, and sometimes good dads will, hey, they got a short fuse because you have 5 teenagers or whatever, but his anger should be just for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And then I just wanted to pick up, because this is really important here, 2:15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Now notice, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Notice who's to assemble. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and the nursing infants, even the babies, and let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. In other words, if it was your wedding night, okay, come on out, because we've got to gather before God. And let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Now, this is very interesting that the bridegroom has to come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber, because in Israel, if you got married, what could you do? If it's your wedding night, too bad. There's a solemn assembly. And when I get to this verse, I'm always reminded of Jenny's parents, because they got married just as World War II broke out. And Jenny's dad got mobilized into the army, and they had 2 weekends together. Then he was shipped off to North Africa, where they were doing the gun placements for the Battle of Alamein, doing the survey work. And they got surrounded by the Germans, and he got captured, and he didn't see his wife again for 5 years. I mean, that's a pretty raw rub, isn't it? 2 weekends, and then you don't see her for 5 years. He was in a POW camp. Well, in the Bible, that wouldn't have happened, okay? Because you couldn't go off to war if you just got married. God's very kind and gracious. He said, don't worry, we'll win the battle without you. You know, you just, you know, establish your marriage and whatever. And if you're frightened, you didn't have to go either. Isn't that good? Because the battle's the Lord. But the British government was not as kindly as the government of God, okay? And he had to go and didn't see his wife for 5 years. But you get something of the level of this catastrophe. And then it says, and it's a very touching picture, and I'll close with this. It's a very touching picture. So they're all together, and you can imagine there's the little 4-year-olds and the 5-year-olds and the baby who's 3 months old, and the old man and the bride and the bridegroom. And then it says, okay, this is just a very simple kind of schematic this is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, okay? This is the holy place, showbread, the menorah and whatever. And this was what they would call the porch, and here was the altar, and then there would be, of course, the wider, outer courts. And the priests were to gather here, and it's almost like, and I imagine they were not facing out here, but they were facing in, and it's almost saying, Lord, you're locking us out. You're locking us out because there was no sacrifice. We can't come in here now. You're locking us out. A very touching picture that they were to stand there as if they were locked out with all the people behind them and to cry out to the Lord that he would break this, that they might be again. Remember, this is not just for the breaking of a drought. It's not just that their enemies might be pushed back. It's so they can be a priestly people for the nations. They understood that. They understood that. That they were to be a blessing unto the ends of the earth. And they could not do this while they were under judgment. And so they were back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, saying, Lord, these locusts, are because of our disobedience. And we need to realize that it's almost like God has shut us out. We're going to bang on the door. And we're going to have a solemn assembly with all our little kids even standing behind us, and granny and granddad who have come on their crutches, and the bridegroom standing there in her wedding dress, because hey, this is crisis time. But we are the people who should have access into the courts of heaven and make our voice known there. And of course that is so true for us as well. You remember that last week we were saying that the day of the Lord is a complex concept in Scripture. It can be something that was happening when Joel was writing, and when they had this national economic collapse, because it was a farming nation, an agrarian society. They had this plague of locusts, they had this drought, which meant that the economy collapsed. There was no offerings and sacrifices available in the temple. And so it was absolutely catastrophic. And Joel describes what happened, and this is going back, perhaps, we don't know, but possibly to the 9th century BC, could have been that far back. And he says, Joel says, this is the day of the Lord. Now, it doesn't exhaust the day of the Lord, because we'll find that at Pentecost, this is described as the day of the Lord. And then, of course, at the end of the age, will be the day of days, the day of the Lord. And so when God does something very extraordinary, either in the way of blessing or something that's catastrophic, it can be described as the day of the Lord, because that concept, okay, wraps together many Bible themes. And so what I did, we're not there yet, but this is the well-known passage in chapter 2 that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And I'm just showing you here that this could be pointing back to the past. Okay, day of Pentecost, Peter says this. It could be pointing back to the past, because the motifs of the judgments on the idols of Egypt, God delivering his people, Israel, out of Egypt, and the meeting with the Lord being gathered together on the mountain, that is prefiguring the day of the Lord. When Jesus comes, the idols will be judged, okay? God's people will be delivered, and Paul says, we will gather together unto him on Mount Zion, okay? On the heavenly Mount Zion. And so that prefigures what will be. And this also, what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, it also points to the future. And so what happened in Joel's day, okay, here, okay, was the day of the Lord. What happened at Pentecost was the day of the Lord, okay, but it didn't exhaust the concept, and this is the day of days. And so it points to the future, and of course, if you go to the book of Revelation, you've got, again, the same metaphors of blood, fire, smoke, all coming again in the book of Revelation. It's also in the present, okay, days of deliverance and judgments, because many of the signs that Peter is preaching about, of course, happened when Jesus died. There was the darkening of the sun, the shaking of the earth, the rending of the rocks, and possibly the moon into blood. As Passover, of course, is always a full moon. It's calculated by the full moon. And in certain atmospheric conditions, it can appear blood red. And so Peter is preaching this on the day of Pentecost, but it has dimensions that are past, dimensions that are future, and dimensions that were in his present day. Now, I need to say that because we'll be tying into that in a minute. But before we read a few verses, let me just remind you that the book of Joel is very, very easy to get a hold of, because it's divided almost exactly in half. Okay, three chapters, and the first half runs for a chapter and a half, and the second half runs for a chapter and a half. The first half is looking back, okay, to what was happening in Israel when Joel was alive, this devastating plague. Okay, first half looks back, okay, to harvest and judgment in one nation. And then we get a hinge in the book right here. And then we look forward, okay, to the day of the Lord, and we'll find it in the end of chapter 3. Which is harvest and judgment on all the nations. This little section here, okay, is going to be quoted at Pentecost, and this section here is largely about the end of the age. And we'll see that as we move forward this morning. And what we're doing before we get into here, we just want to pick up the end of chapter 2, where we get the great promise that it will come to pass, Peter says, in the last days, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. One of the great Old Testament prophecies. That's what we're going to look at first, then we're going to move on to chapter 3. But we were just picking up a couple of verses on the way, you'll remember last week, and we did 2:16, you remember? And I want to point out two other verses before we get to Pentecost. And so you'll remember we mentioned fasting in 2:12 and 13. We mentioned the solemn assembly in 2:15 and 17. You remember even the bride and the bridegroom had to give up their wedding night and everybody had to be assembled. And there's one other two verses that are important. First, 2:20, Joel 2:20. And this is the end of the end of the plague. And the Lord says, I'll remove the northern army far from you. The locusts were in the metaphor of an army. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. And so they came from the north. They're going to be driven into the desert in the south. And its vanguard into the eastern sea. Okay, that would be the Dead Sea. And its rear guard into the western sea. And that would be the Mediterranean. Now, there's just something interesting here that I want to point out. Because one of the advantages of going through the Bible bit by bit is you come across all kinds of interesting things that often we don't have time to deal with. But in Israel, it's very interesting that they oriented their lives, okay, by the sunrise and by the Garden of Eden and by the tabernacle and by the temple, which were all oriented towards the east, all of them. We know that even about the garden because the cherub who was put in the garden, you remember, to stop Adam and Eve re-entering, was which side of the garden, you remember? On the eastern side. And so all of these major things. Now, the sunrise sometimes, you know, causes us to squirm a little bit because of course, sun worship. But of course, facing the sunrise is a very beautiful thing because Jesus says that we are children of light. That's in Luke 16, where children of Malachi says that the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with what in his wings? Healing in his wings. And there's something life-giving, rejuvenating about the sunrise. And it's a curious thing, if you've ever flown east, okay, on a transatlantic flight, you know that the night lasts for about 3 hours, okay? And so because you're flying, of course, the sun is coming up and you're flying towards it. Really, the earth is turning, but that just gets us all confused, but you know what I mean. And so you have this curious thing. So you're flying into Amsterdam, or you're flying into London, or you're flying into Stockholm, and you've had 3 hours sleep, but it's getting light, they're switching off, you know, the cabin lights, and you're looking out, and you can see the land and whatever. Hey, it's 2 a.m. for you, you know, but suddenly they're bringing around orange juice and coffee and whatever, and hey, you're awake, because the sun is up. It's a curious thing. And so, but, of course, the danger in many cultures is because it is such a vivid metaphor, they worship the sun. They never did in Israel, but they knew they were children of light. And so the garden was oriented towards the east. Of course, the sunrise is a sense of hope, the darkness being dispelled, the tabernacle, the temple. Now, here's the interesting thing, that in Hebrew, Okay, north, south, east, and west were front, behind, left, and right. That's the words in Hebrew for north, south, east, and west. Front of what? The front of the temple, front of the garden. Behind what? Behind the temple, or at the back of the tabernacle, or at the back of the, okay? And then, of course, if God is reigning there from his throne, okay, north would be left, and right would be south. And so their compass points had theological significance. And so if we just put up there the tabernacle, and so it's oriented towards the east, and so they don't say east, they say fronts. Okay, the left is the north, and I don't know why, whether, you know, it's interesting. How many of you are left-handed? Left-handed. Okay, left-handed people really, you know, they really suffer, you know. I think it was in one language that left-handed is translated imbecile, you know, and whatever. And so, because it's utterly true, there's a host of, you know, left-handed people, you know, they get out these lists of, you know, Einstein was left-handed and whatever, you know, just to, you know, redress the balance. But of course, Israel's enemies came from the north. I don't know whether, you know, that little legacy of the left not being so great. And of course, the right was south, and which is Negev, okay, or Yamin, where we get the word Yamin, which is exactly south of Israel, okay, or to the right. And then, of course, behind is behind. And so it's very interesting that they, and then, of course, what they really do. If your orientation is towards the east, you kind of turn your map through 90 degrees. You know, that's what they did, if you see maps from that. So our orientation is from the north, theirs was from the east for symbolic reasons. Now, just let me give you one little illustration, just to pick up on this very quickly. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make, okay, your enemies my footstool. Okay, now where's the right hand then? Where's the right hand? Which direction? Okay, the right hand is south. Now here's an interesting thing. Right to the south, okay, of the temple were the law courts. The law courts. And so God is saying, okay, now actually it's the Father saying to the Son, okay, sit to the south of where I sit. The law courts were on the south side of the temple. But of course we reign with Christ. We've been raised up and we reign with him. So as we exercise justice, okay, God will make his enemies our footstool. That's what it's saying. Sit at my right hand. Sit in the place of justice. Be advocates for the poor and the downtrodden. Sit at my right hand. That's what it means. And then your enemies, okay, will be your, and that's why Paul will say the kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, because we sit at his right hand. Got it? So it's a very beautiful thing that in Israel, almost everything was reinforcing biblical revelation. You couldn't cook a meal without being reminded that you were a different people. You were set aside because there were laws of what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. You couldn't put on a piece of clothing without being reminded of the Torah. Why? Why? Okay, say a little more. Okay, I couldn't be wearing this. Okay, I'd look at this and I'd say, you're not set apart. You're not set apart. Why? Because it was mixed. Okay, that's right. Because you couldn't mix fabrics. Because it's simply saying, of course, to be pure, a definition of the word, we say it's a pure alloy or it's a pure metal. That means there's, no, you can't say a pure alloy, can you? Because that's an oxymoron. That's the whole point of an alloy. It is mixed, okay. Forget that one. Erase the tape, Jeff, you know. But you can say pure gold or pure something or other. But it means there's no mixture in there, no mixture in there. And of course, that's you were even reminded of that when you decided what clothes you would wear. And so the same with your map. And everything else, everything was reinforcing your purpose as the people of God. And that is why they had this devastating plague, because they had lost their separation as the people of God. Just one more thing, then we'll get into the Joel passage. And this is down in verse 23. I mentioned this before, on the introduction, but it didn't get on the tape, and so I'm just going to mention it quickly. And you remember, this is the verse where I said you've probably got a footnote in your Bible, an important footnote. Joel 2:23, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. Now remember, there's been this national repentance of gathering the elders, the children, the infants, the bridegroom, the bride, the priests. But now, after repentance, we can be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you, now it probably says in your translation, the early rain. I really don't know why they translate it like that, because it doesn't make a lot of sense, which you'll see in a moment. And many of you have got a footnote that says he has given you the teacher of righteousness. How many of you have got a little footnote that says teacher of righteousness? Okay, it should be there. So I'm going to read it again, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you, okay, you've repented, now he's going to give you the teacher of righteousness for your vindication, and he has poured down the rain, the early and the latter rain, as at the beginning. So that's why to mention the early rain and then say, and he has given you the early rain and the latter rain again, doesn't make a lot of sense. So the teacher of righteousness is probably the right translation. And as I said before, the teacher of righteousness was a name of the Messiah that the rabbis used. Now it's not unique to Joel. Because if you go to Hosea, you can jot this down, 10:12, it will read again in the English, until he comes to rain righteousness on you, or it could be translated more accurately, until he comes to teach righteousness to you, which is again messianic, reflecting Joel. That's why Moses is the great teacher of righteousness. Why? Why is Moses the great teacher of righteousness? Why? That's right, because he's the giver of the law. And the law is the statement of righteousness. And Moses says that he's speaking of Messiah, and he says that God will raise up a prophet like me. And so Messiah is going to be a teacher of righteousness. And that's why the Qumran community, just to the west of the Dead Sea, where we found what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, the leader of that community was called the Teacher of Righteousness. But note, he comes after what? He comes after what? That's right, he comes after repentance. And that's why who must come before Jesus comes, the Teacher of Righteousness? John must come, of course John must come, because the teacher of righteousness comes 23 after national repentance in verse 16. And so it's a very beautiful thing. And then we begin, and I just mentioned this, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 25, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, then I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And then if you go down to verse 26, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise, You remember in chapter 1, what came seven times? You remember in chapter 1, if you were here? Sorry? Okay, the word whale, or a related word. And the word whale and the word rejoice in Hebrew are almost synonymous. And so we're now moving away from the negative. Okay, judgment begins with the household of God. And now we're going to be moving on to the positive. He's going to be pouring out his spirit on all flesh, which is the end of chapter 2. But before we get there, any questions?
The microphone, so you don't have to repeat the question. When it says, "I will pour out my spirit" in 2:28,
yes.
What were the Jews thinking of when they thought of the word spirit? And is that the same spirit of God in Genesis that's hovering over the waters? And was the word spirit used consistently by the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament?
Right. This is a very good question. There was not an understanding among the Jews that the Holy Spirit was the third person of the Trinity. Ruach, the Hebrew word, means what? Okay, it means breath, or it can be translated breath, but more usually wind, usually a strong wind. That's why on the day of Pentecost there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That's the Ruach of God. And they somewhat saw the Spirit of God as being the power of God or the presence of God, not so much, you know, the third person of the Trinity. Because as I've said before, you don't get a lot of Trinity in the Old Testament. Why? I said this a few weeks ago. Why don't you get a lot of Trinity in the Old Testament?
Lord your God is Lord God.
Exactly, because you see, the Old Testament is a polemic, it's an attack on idolatry. Okay, because the nations have given themselves to polytheism, to idolatry, and God had to regain monotheism, okay, had to regain monotheism before we could understand that within monotheism we don't have a simple unity, but we have in the Godhead a complex unity. And so they understood that the Spirit of God was the power of God, or the presence of God, or the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. Not so much that he was personal, but he was for anointing, he was for task, he was for accomplishing the will of God. That's why he comes on the day of Pentecost, to enable the disciples to fulfill, to be empowered to fulfill their mission. Later on, of course, we get more revelation that he is indeed personal, okay? Not just the kind of animated power of God. He is indeed personal. But they only had kind of hints of that in the Old Testament. Okay? Yeah, Michael. You know, Laura has got the Tanakh, which is the, this is in English?
Yes.
And this is the Old Testament in the Hebrew arrangement. And spirit is not capitalized. Okay, it's not. So Michael's question is, how do we know, because of course there were no capitals in Hebrew, okay, there were no vowels, there was no punctuation, there was no spaces between words. And so Michael's question is, how do we know when to capitalize? And the answer is, we don't. The same in the New Testament, okay? Okay, let me give you an example. Many of you use this verse at 6 in the morning, okay? Okay? Okay. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is... Okay, so your alarm goes off, okay? And you say, oh Lord, you know, my spirit is willing, you know, to leap out and read Rick Warren and do all those wonderful things, but... the flesh is weak, so you hit the snooze button, you see. Now probably it should be capitalized, because David says, and take not your willing spirit from me, your willing spirit. And so Jesus is probably, this is Garden of Gethsemane, he's actually speaking, because it's a bit silly, isn't it, to say, you know, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Well, if your spirit's willing, that's easy. You know, you follow the spirit, you know. And it really is an Old Testament quotation that, yes, we are weak, but he is strong. That's what it's saying. It's using using Psalm 51. And so you could go to many places in the New Testament where there's a lot of dispute. Is it lowercase or uppercase? And context is the only way we can discover that. But that's a great question, because sometimes we read it uppercase and it should be lowercase, and vice versa. It's not an easy thing to decide. One writer that I've read, and I really like this, he doesn't translate it Holy Spirit. He translates it consistently, and when he speaks, it doesn't use the word Holy Spirit. He uses the word Holy Breath. Isn't that nice? Holy Breath. Because that is a totally valid translation. And I like that because, Holy Ghost, you know, we've really moved on in the English language. And if you use that evangelistically, you might get in trouble, okay? They probably think you're an occultist or something, you know. But that's just the, you know, how language changes through time. So don't use the word Holy Ghost unless you're with, you know, Pentecostals and they really understand what you're talking about. You can use Holy Spirit in about what is spirit, you know, but Holy Breath being on you and in our midst is nice, isn't it? I like that. As long as we know the spirit, of course, is personal. Okay? Ed, one more question, then we get into Joel. And get there. Now, you've got a document called The Promise of Pentecost, and it's 3 pages. And I don't want you to use it, okay? Because I'm going to abbreviate it for you on the overhead. So don't look at it, otherwise you'll wonder which paragraph is the on. This is good reading. I've collected together some different scholars on this passage, and so don't use that for the moment. Everything I put on the board is in here, okay? But if you try and figure out the order, you'll be shuffling your paper rather than listening to what the text is saying. So let's just go through this, and remember, this is one of the pinnacles of Old Testament scripture. This is the end of Joel, and you almost know these verses by heart. And it shall come to pass after this that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on my male and female slaves I will pour out my spirit. That's just the first little bit. We're going to go on. Peter doesn't stop there. That's very important. That's what Ed is saying. He doesn't stop there. Now, the first interesting thing is when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he changes that first line. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? And it shall come to pass, you all know it. Sorry? Peter doesn't say it will come to pass after this, does he? What does he say? It will come to pass in the last days. And Peter changes Joel. He changes it. Now this is interesting, because what's happened is that there they are in the upper room and the Holy Spirit comes down on the 120, and Peter realizes this is it. This is the great age of the Spirit. It's come. It's among us. And Peter realizes that when God pours out his Spirit, okay, that is the inauguration of the last days. It's not the last day, singular, it's the beginning of the last days. As I said last week, we had the days of Noah, but superseded by the days of Abraham. Days of Abraham superseded by the days of Isaac. Days of David superseded by the days of Solomon. So now we get, okay, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never going to be superseded, okay? So it's not the last days, but it's not the final day, okay? But it's the beginning of the messianic age. And so Peter changes the scripture. And he adds, because the Holy Spirit has come. They're all filled with the power of God. Okay, they're all speaking in tongues. They're filled with love and power. And he says, this is the last days. And so he changes what Joel says. And he does it appropriately as well. Very important. And it's interesting that when we get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus is introduced with what words? He's introduced by John the Baptist with what words? Jenny is saying, behold the Lamb of God. John tucks that one in, okay? John introduces him. That's why I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay? He's introduced as the one who will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. That's what he will come on stage in history to do, to fulfill all the prophets. Now, John does mention it, but he tucks in the Lamb of God first. That's the negative side, and then the positive side is that we receive. Because you see, when the Spirit is poured out, that is the great indicator of the Messianic age. Now, we can go even further, okay? Notice this little phrase. It doesn't say, and I'll pour out on all my people. It doesn't say, I'll pour out on all believers. What does it say? Pour it out on all flesh. Now that takes us right back to the flood, okay, when judgment was poured out on all flesh, not just mankind, the whole creation. And what it's saying is that Pentecost is the beginning of the renewal of the whole creation. In other words, and that's why Paul picks up, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. The new creation is now begun in me. I've been regenerated by the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And what has happened in us will now eddy out into the whole creation. We know, of course, that it will only be absolutely consummated here. But it's begun. It's begun. And that is the implication of the Joel passage. We are new creations, and we're the harbingers of the renewal of the whole of creation. Moving on. The pouring out of the Spirit. Now, if we're to be pedantic, we would say, Joel should have said, and it will come to pass after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will speak in tongues. Because that's what they did. Okay? But it's interesting that that is fulfilled in speaking in tongues for a very, very important reason. And I put it up there. That's because, you see, now what happened in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, is now being reversed in the kingdom of God. And you see, Babel is a metaphor. People are scattered, okay, and communication breaks down. And that's the problem, okay, that's the problem in Israel today. Okay, there's alienation, communication is broken down. That usually is the root of all human problems, that there's alienation, whether it is racial, okay, whether it's ethnic, whether it's economic, okay, the breakdown. And that's what Babel stands for. And it's the result of sin. We can't understand each other anymore. And so, you know, I get into a dispute with Michael, and it doesn't seem like we're talking the same language. See, that's a metaphor for Babel. That's what it means. But suddenly, when the Spirit comes, we can all understand each other. Okay, whatever language you speak. Babel is reversed. And so now, what it means is the Messianic age means that reconciliation is flowing out, of course, from the cross. Okay, out to the ends of the